Good morning. I am so thankful to God for opportunities like this that we have to gather together and to spend this time in worship. Worship of His blessed dear Son, Jesus Christ. Let me also express to you how glad I am to see you here, how thankful I am. I know we've had several who've been in and out of town, especially for the holidays, and then with the weather, we've been, our schedules have all gotten messed up, but hopefully now, with the snow dissipating and melting away, hopefully our schedules and routines will get back into order, and that things will work smoothly from here on out. No more snow. I am all snowed out. But if that's what God sends, and I'll happily receive it, maybe a little begrudgingly, but I am thankful to see you and to be here this morning. As I was thinking about what we're going to talk about this morning, I was thinking about, you know, sometimes maybe we're in the car or we're sitting around the dinner table and our kids ask us questions, or maybe we're helping them to complete their homework. And sometimes they ask us questions that are easy for us to understand or to explain to them. Other times they ask us questions and maybe we turn and say, you need to ask your mom about that, or you need to ask your dad about that. Our kids have lots of questions. It's so fun to watch their growing minds, their desire to want to know more and more. And I was thinking about how sometimes it's difficult to explain certain things to our children. Sometimes it's difficult because the content's difficult. Sometimes it is just simply because we don't know or we don't remember. And over time, certain things lose their meaning to us because we're so used to it that we just kind of forgotten what it meant. I think about our names. You know, when you were born, soon after, your parents gave you a name. They wrote it down on a piece of paper, and that became your birth certificate. And that became your official name. And as Americans in the 21st century, we have a first and last name. But I wonder how many of our children understand it's not always been that way. And not too long ago past, people had a name. A single name. But over the years, we've developed into having two. Think about a name like John Smith. Why is he named John Smith? Well, that name, Smith, that last name, arose from what? What he did. Smiths originally were smiths. That's the kind of trade they worked. But over the years, it just became, instead of John the Smith, it became John Smith, or whatever name you want to fill in the blank there. I don't know all the Smiths, but names like that have changed. And so many may not even realize that that name originated because of the trade that they performed. This morning, I want to talk about Jesus Christ. You know, the last few weeks we've been looking at God. And as I mentioned last week and the week before, when you think about the concept of God, that entails so many things. And some things which are hard for us to understand. Some things that are just beyond our comprehension. But there are things that God has exposed to us through His Word, He's told us about, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that He wants us to know. That He wants us to know about Him. To have a better understanding. God wants you to know who He is. That's why He's given us such a wealth of knowledge. And so last week we looked at the Father. And tried to think about that persona of God. You know, when you think about God, what do we think about? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. All three of those are one. They are all God. Yet they are all distinct personalities of God. They all have their own purpose, their own work. Yet they're all one. And I'll admit, in my feeble mind, I sometimes struggle to understand how they're so connected yet so distinct. But I am striving, as I hope you are, to better understand each one of them more and more as I mature in my faith. So this morning, I want us to talk about Jesus, the Son. You know, and I was talking about names. Jesus, the Son, had a name. Do you realize it was not Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ was not his earthly given name. You know what his name was? Jesus of Nazareth. That was his given name. That's how he would have been known. Do you realize that Christ is not even a name? His last name is not Christ. Over the years, what's happened is we have left off the idea, or we have forgotten about, that Christ is not a name, but a title. Maybe it would be better for us to refer to Jesus as the Christ, because that's really the way we should define him. And this morning, I hope to establish that from Scripture, to show you the mission and work of Jesus as the Christ. You know, the world, and even the church really, have a lot of misconceptions about Jesus and about his work as the Christ. There were a lot of misconceptions in the first century, and many that persist even this day. Philip Yancey pointed out that if you go to an academic library, bookstore, you will encounter many different identities of Jesus that man proposes. Go and read some of the titles of the books about Jesus. Open up those books and look at the back, you know, the cover there where it gives you a summary. Read about what some people believe about Jesus. There you may see him or encounter him as a political revolutionary or a magician who married Mary Magdalene, a Galilean charismatic, a rabbi, a peasant Jewish cynic, a Pharisee, an anti-Pharisee, an eschatological prophet. Or maybe you'll read the book or see the book of him as a hippie in a world of Augustine yuppies, or a hallucinogenic leader of a sacred mushroom cult. Those are real. People have written those books about Jesus. Barna did a survey. You may have participated in a survey in your life. I remember in this last presidential election, I was called up several times to give my opinion about the candidates. Maybe you've done that. There are a lot of different surveys that are done in our country. Well, Barna is a survey group who does a lot of religious surveys. They did one in 2014 where they called up unchurched Americans. You know what I mean by that term, unchurched? Those who do not identify into any religious group as faithful practitioners. They surveyed them with this question: what was their thoughts about Jesus Christ? When they surveyed the group, only about half of them had a strong opinion one way or the other about Jesus. The other half of the group just said, well, I don't know. About a third of the ones they surveyed agreed with this statement about Jesus: when he lived on earth, Jesus Christ was human and committed sins like other people do. A third of the unchurched Americans believe that statement. Now, we don't have to read very far into Scripture to know or to see the fallacy in that statement. Read Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Yet where does that misconception come from? It's reality, as we have a lot of people in America today who are biblically illiterate. And then it's not a condemnation, it's just a reality. The scary proposition is how many in the church are biblically illiterate? We don't like to think like that, but how literate are we concerning the Bible, concerning Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Who is he from the text? Defining that term Christ. Christ is actually a Greek translation of the word Christos. That word Christos is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which translated into English is Messiah. Both of those terms, obviously meaning the same thing, refer to the literal translation, the anointed one. Christ, the Greek form of that word, occurs 529 times in the New Testament. By contrast, the Hebrew word Messiah appears only twice in the New Testament, and in both occasions in the book of John, in chapter 1 and chapter 4, are immediately translated with the word Christ. Jesus is the anointed one of God. In Matthew chapter 1, get behind here. Matthew chapter 1 and at verse 16, we're told by the apostle Matthew that Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, notice, who is called the Christ, or called Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? In Matthew chapter 16, the text that was read for us a little while ago, Jesus actually asked this question of himself. He asked it to his disciples as he came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. The text tells us that he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you loose or bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So, it says in verse 20, "Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ." What's interesting is that, as I mentioned before, surveys are taken all the time, and they seem to be becoming more and more prominent. There are websites devoted to surveys, national surveys. And you may get a call, if you haven't already, someday in the future. They'll call you up and get your opinion about some matter. What are they looking for when they call you up? They're looking for an opinion. Are they trying to establish a fact? No. If Facts cannot be established through opinion. As we noticed earlier, when the Barna group called up all those people and asked them about Jesus Christ, they were stating their opinion. They weren't establishing fact. There is no factual ground which is built upon opinion. Opinion is what it is. Jesus here in Matthew 16, when he asks, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" What's he doing? He's taking a survey. Is he trying to establish fact? Did the answer they give, or whatever answer they would give to that, in any way establish a fact about that question? No. He's simply wanting to know what the people are saying about him. You notice the text tells us that after he asked that question, they said, every one of the apostles jumped right up and began to establish the opinions of the people. And so they say, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or maybe even others say one of the other prophets. What do you notice about all three of those answers? All four are notable prophets. The three that are named are all notable prophets, and then there's some others that aren't given. They're all individuals that are dead. And all those answers are wrong. Not one of them is right. Sometimes we're looking for answers to questions and we say, somebody must be right. Really? Not necessarily. The world had a great misunderstanding of who Jesus was. Jesus is not satisfied with that answer, as he shouldn't be, because none of them are right. And so he presses his disciples with a personal response. He says, but who do you say that I am? Now it's interesting. When he asked the first question, they all responded. When he asked the second question, did they all respond? Only one responds. They're really quick to respond on the first question, not on the second. Why is that? Simon Peter said, what? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter is making a step out on faith. He's making a leap of faith in giving that answer. Why? Number one, none of the others brave enough to say that. Number two, did Jesus go around telling everybody he was the Christ? He didn't, did he? He didn't tell people he was the Christ. He showed people he was the Christ. This morning, I want to spend just a little bit of time not on the apostles' response. I want us to go on and look at Jesus' response to Peter. Because here are three things that remain true to this day. Three things that Jesus says to Peter that will greatly influence our understanding of Jesus as the Christ. Number one, in recognizing the true identity of Jesus as the Christo or the Christ, we receive a blessing. You notice in Jesus' response, he said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, or Simon, son of Jonah. He said, blessed are you. When we confess Jesus as the Christ, we in that moment receive a blessing, or it is in that confession of faith in Christ as Jesus as Christ that we are blessed. Notice what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." You know, you think about Jesus and he surveys the Jewish people of the day and he says, "Who do men," he's talking about the Israelites, "say that I, the Son of God, am?" These are Israelites who, more than anyone living that day, should have known that Jesus was the Christ. It was the nation of Israel. It was the people of God. It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It were those who were supposed to be leading the nation of Israel. Those who were supposed to understand what the Old Testament was speaking about. And yet Jesus was foolishness in their minds. Instead of looking where they should have for the Messiah, they were confused because of the world and because of their own misunderstanding. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I," talking about God, "will destroy the wisdom of the wise of this world and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. When we think about blessings, what's the very first blessing you and I can receive from Jesus? It is salvation. The message of the cross is our saving grace. It is through the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus that you and I can have the hope of salvation. You go on down to verse 30, and he says here in the text, "But he of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and in righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." In Christ Jesus, we are blessed with righteousness, with sanctification, and with redemption from our sins. Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God of our Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing," where? In the heavenly places in Christ. Paul tells us that it is through baptism that you and I are clothed in Christ. As John would tell us in his first epistle in chapter 1, it is in Christ, in the blood of Jesus Christ, that our sins are cleansed. It is in Christ that you and I receive every spiritual blessing. Recognizing the true identity of Christ as the Messiah will bring a blessing to our lives. Secondly, we also note, or Jesus notes for us here, that in recognition of Jesus as the Christ, that is an appropriate response to the revelation of God. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus is comes in the company of two men, two disciples of his, traveling to Emmaus. These two men are traveling along this road and they're talking with one another. They're talking about Jesus Christ. What's interesting in the context there is it says that their eyes were hidden from the identity of Jesus so that he could walk behind them and them not recognize him. Now, can you imagine that? We all have secret thoughts, but those are stuck in our head, right? Can you imagine thinking you were speaking about someone not knowing they were standing right next to you? How embarrassing that might be. But Jesus is listening to their conversation. And he says in verse 17, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? They still don't recognize him. And they say, are you a stranger? Are you new to town? Have you not heard what's happened? And so Jesus reveals himself to them. You notice what they said. As you go on here, in verse 21, as they're talking to Jesus, they say, but we, still not recognizing who he is, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. These don't sound like very hopeful people. These men seem like they've lost all hope. And they go on to talk about how that Jesus' body was missing and how they had went to the tomb and had not found it there. And then in verse 25, he says to them, O foolish ones. That doesn't sound too encouraging, does it? He's not in that moment trying to lift their spirits, is he? He says, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe. Or maybe a better way to say that, slow of mind. To believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And notice verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Here are his disciples. And they're not identified in Luke 24 who they are. But they're two disciples of Christ. Two men who knew Christ. Who heard of the things he did, of the things that he spoke about. And yet, here they are being called foolish. Why were they so foolish? Jesus says, you have not heard, you have not listened to the prophets. Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the prophetic messages concerning the Christ or Messiah. They should have known who he was. They should have known what he had to do. Yet they did not. When we look at the Old Testament, it is filled with the message of the coming Messiah over and over again from Genesis chapter 3, following the fall of mankind into sin. He tells Adam and Eve that, or he's talking to the serpent actually, and he says, your head will be crushed because of the seed of the woman. He's talking about Jesus Christ destroying Satan's power over the grave. As early as Genesis chapter 3, we have the first prophetic message of the coming of the Savior, of the Messiah, of the Anointed One of God. Genesis chapter 12, as God gives Abram those three great promises, and in the third one, he says to Abram, all families of the earth will be blessed through your generations. Talking about Jesus Christ. Genesis 22:18, Genesis 49, verse 10, Numbers 24:17, Deuteronomy 18:15 through 18, Isaiah chapter 53. Over and over again, the Old Testament speaks to the coming Messiah. Over 300 times in the Old Testament, the Messiah is spoken about. And all 300 of those is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 17 and verse 14, we're told about Emmanuel, how he'll be born of a virgin. You go to Matthew chapter 1, Jesus, the Son of God, born of a virgin. He is God with us. And these men, supposed scholars of the Old Testament, did not see it because they did not look. Why were these two disciples of Christ disheartened? It's because of a lack of knowledge. A lack of knowledge of Jesus as the Christ. Why do men and women suffer today? It is that because of a lack of knowledge of the Son of God. It is a lack of a response of confession to Him. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, when Peter stood up with the disciples and he began to preach that first gospel sermon, what was the message about? It was about how Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Anointed One of God. He was the one to fulfill the promise of God to David that his scepter would never depart. Jesus is spoken of clearly through the Old Testament prophecies as the Christ. You don't have to look very far before you find him. Go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and there at the very beginning you see the words of Jesus when he said, "Let there be light." John 1:1, John identifies him as the one speaking when he says, "The Word was with God, the Word was God, and nothing was created without the Word." Jesus was there in the very beginning. And they could have easily known that if they had only looked. The miracles of Jesus also confirmed his anointing as the Christ. In Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 18, we there read about John the Baptist. You know, it wasn't just the disciples of Christ who struggled with recognizing Christ's deity, but even John had doubts. And so John sends a messenger to Jesus from prison, and he asked Jesus, he said, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Even John battled with doubt about Christ, about Jesus as the Christ. You notice Jesus' response to John as he sends the message back. He says in verse 22, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard." What was that? That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus says, "Look at what I've done." Jesus didn't come screaming out at the top of his lungs, "I'm the Christ, I'm the Christ." He let his actions demonstrate his mission. He showed the people who he was. In John chapter 4, a passage I mentioned this morning in Bible class, there we have Jesus speaking with a Samaritan woman. And they're having this conversation. And he begins to tell her all about her life. Here's this strange man I've never met in my life. And he's telling me all about my life. There was no way Jesus could have known that unless he was inspired by God. And you notice in verse 25, she says to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. How did she know he was Jesus? It was through his miraculous activities. It was through what he was doing. Jesus did a lot of good things for people while he was here. He healed people. He resurrected loved ones for people. He did marvelous things. He turned water into wine. Yet, in all those things he did, yes, he was trying to help individuals, but that was not the purpose of what he was doing. He had a much larger mission to complete. In John, chapter 20, John says at the end of his writing, he says, and truly Jesus did many other signs. Wouldn't you like to know what those are? But he'll tell us in chapter 21, if we wrote all those things down, there wouldn't be enough books to write them all down in. He said he did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written, why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. Jesus performed all of his miraculous activity for what purpose? To identify himself as being anointed as the Christ, to speak to his deity. In confessing our faith that Jesus is the Christ, we are making a confession not based upon opinion, not based upon surveys of popular opinions of the people, but based upon the revelation of God, based upon factual information, provable information. Jesus is the Son of God. And then finally, as we look at Matthew 16, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, that special revelation of Jesus as the Christ. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, a lot of misunderstandings have come out of this text. A whole religious movement has been built upon a misunderstanding of what Jesus says here. He says, I will build my church on what? I pointed this out before, but I'll do it again. You notice the beginning of the text, he says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. But then here in verse 18, he calls him Peter. Now, why did Jesus change Peter's name? Do you know that's not the name he was most noted by? Most people knew him as Simon. He had three names in Scripture, Simon, Cephas, and Peter. Why does he change to Peter here? Jesus often taught through illustration. Think about all the great parables he taught. They're all illustrations. Peter has become an illustration in this passage. Peter is not the important thing to think about, but it is what Peter said. Why was Peter blessed because he confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That term Peter, that term means rock or stone. You're going to build a house. Jody's building a house. When Jody first started building that house, what's the very first thing he's got to do? Or he had to do? He had to lay a foundation, right? Why do we lay a foundation? That's what your structure sits on. That's the firm footing. We call them footings for a reason. That's the footing they're on. When you walk, what do you walk on? Your feet. What give you balance? What allow you to move your feet? They're what give you stability. What's the church founded on? It's confounded on that statement Peter made. Not because Peter made it, but because it's true. Jesus is the Christ. He is the one of which was promised. He said, I will build my church on that confession of faith. The church today is founded on the fact that Jesus is the anointed one of God, the Savior of mankind. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is dealing with a lot of accusations against him, those who are trying to persecute him, to persecute his disciples. In the midst of all that, he says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, he says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. What's the confession he's calling for? It's the confession of Peter. It's the same confession Peter made on that day in Caesarea Philippi. It is the confession of faith as Jesus, as the Christ. In Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 33, the disciples of Christ are brought before a council, the council of the Jewish people. And they're deciding what they should do, whether they will kill the disciples or not. And so Gamaliel will stand up and he gives his advice on the situation. And he says in verse 35, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus arose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. What's he talking about? Go back to Matthew, or go to Matthew 24. I want you to notice something Jesus says. He says in Matthew 24 and verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. How? For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Did you realize Jesus wasn't the only one to claim to be the Christ in the first century? There were other men who came and claimed that title, claimed to be the Messiah. The men that Gamaliel is talking about in Acts chapter 5 are some of those individuals. Thaddeus is one of those individuals. Judas of Galilee was one of those individuals. There were many false Christs of the day. It's interesting, though, to hear the conclusion of Gamaliel. He says in verse 38, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone." Why? "For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Good advice. I hope Gamaliel listened to that advice. I know the council did not. They did this day, but they didn't persist in obeying this advice, because what they didn't understand was this was from God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." What's the fight he's fighting? It has to do with the confession that he made. He says to Timothy, "It is that confession upon which your faith is built. It is that confession of Jesus as the Christ upon which you have been established." Peter said in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 16, "And when he had found him," "yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." Peter says you're going to suffer as a Christian. You're going to suffer because of your confession of faith. Don't give up. Hold to that confession. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the text tells us that Barnabas and Paul have come to Antioch, that they stay in Antioch for a whole year teaching and preaching to a great many people. The end of that verse says, "And the disciples were first called Christian in Antioch." Why were they called Christians in Antioch? It was because they held to that confession of faith. Today, when you think about your own faith, I'll leave you with this question. Are you ready to become a Christian today? Are you ready to make that great confession of faith of Christ as Lord and Savior, to confess Him before many witnesses? I know there are some here who are probably struggling, maybe with their faith in Jesus, their faith as a Christian. What will you do with Christ? Will you obey? Will you repent of your sins? If you've not been baptized, will you be baptized today? If you have and have fallen away, will you come home? Will you be restored to faith? Whatever your need, please come as together we stand and sing.